Good. All right. Good morning. As we are continuing to work through this series here on the church and the sexual revolution, I don't have a book to give away today, but I do have a PDF file that I wrote up actually several years ago. I taught this class in 2018, and I wrote out a PDF of basically the whole class. Now, the class has been updated since then. Not all the lessons are identical, but there's large overlap. So if you would like to have a copy of that PDF file, just send me an email, and I'll send it to you. It's like a little 72-page booklet that you could have as a reference. So if you want to email me at aaron@cccjackson.org, I'll send that to you, and you can just have a record of it. Let's open once more to a passage we've looked at several times, but I'd like to review it one more time this morning. Turn with me to Romans 1. We're going to begin at verse 18 and read through verse 27. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Let's pray. Once more, our Heavenly Father, we come to you to pray that we may be strengthened in our understanding and faith and in obedience. We pray that your word may speak into our hearts and it may shape our convictions, our minds, our love for what is good and true and beautiful. And may we truly abhor what is evil as your word commands us. And may we stand for the truth and purity of your church. And may we walk faithfully before you as disciples in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be asking the question this morning, can Christians agree to disagree about sexual issues? Several years ago, my son, Ethan, had to be taken to the ER. Actually, he's been taken to the ER four times. He's almost 14 years old. He's prone to accidents. And this was the third incident where we had to take him to the ER. He was having some breathing trouble, and it turned out to be nothing. It resolved on its own. But this third visit to the ER ended up being the quickest one. Because if you ever go, here's a little secret. If you ever go to the ER, just tell them that you're having breathing trouble, even if you're not, because you'll get in quicker. And then hopefully you get whatever you need addressed. But when they heard breathing issue, they got him through much more quickly than, you know, the previous couple of times when it was just blood gushing from the head or from the foot or something like that. So if you ever just want to know a little secret, tell them at the ER you're having breathing trouble, and they'll get you in quickly because of this concept known as triage. Triage is the prioritization of that which is most pressing. so that it can be addressed first. Albert Moeller, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, wrote an article. It's been almost 20 years. It's hard to believe it's been that long, but almost 20 years ago, he wrote an article that was on the issue of theological triage. And the point he was trying to make is that we need to have maturity in the way we approach various doctrines of the Christian faith. There are going to be some matters that are more pressing and urgent and important than other matters, and part of walking faithfully is recognizing the appropriate level of importance to assign to particular doctrines. And so Dr. Moeller argued that we should think in terms of first order, second order, and third order doctrines. First order doctrines, those that are most important, would be those doctrines that divide a believer from an unbeliever. So here we would have the doctrine of the Trinity, for example. If a group claims to be Christian, or an individual claims to be Christian but denies the received doctrine of the Trinity, like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, that group cannot rightly claim to be Christian. So we separate Christians from non-Christians with first-order doctrines. The Trinity, incarnation, the atoning death and resurrection of Christ, salvation by grace alone, those kind of doctrines. Second-order doctrines would be those matters that necessarily divide us into distinct denominations among Christians. So these are doctrines where some measure of division has to happen, simply because you cannot be a church. I mean, I guess you could try. Some churches have tried. I don't think it works, though. You cannot be a church that both baptizes infants and only baptizes believers. Because you've got a different understanding of baptism working in each case. So the issue of baptism necessarily has to divide churches into distinct denominations, or the issue of how a church is governed. That necessarily, you cannot be congregational and have an episcopal authority that directs a number of congregations. So these are the kind of matters where we divide into denominations, but we can recognize true believers across those lines. And then third order would be where we may disagree, but it need not cause any division in terms of denomination or even within a local church. So when you come to, say, Revelation 20 and you read this passage about the millennium, passage that has perplexed generations of believers, and some may say, well, this must refer to a future kingdom that Christ is going to set up on earth. And others would say, no, it's symbolic for the present age and the martyrs who are continuing to reign with Christ from heaven. So you've got differences, say, between premillennial, amillennial, or postmillennial. Those kind of things don't require us to divide from one another within a given church or within a given denomination. So I thought this was a very helpful way of laying out the issues. The question then we're addressing here this morning is, if we think in terms of Dr. Moeller's categories, where do the sexual issues that we've talked about in this class, especially the matters of sexual ethics, where do they fall in the location of theological triage? Because no matter how well we try to make our case, there are going to be others who disagree with where we stand. And the question then today is, what level of disagreement is that? Is this where faithful believers can just walk together in the same churches? Some of them will affirm same-sex marriage and some of them won't. Or does it require us maybe to divide into different denominations and yet we still affirm each other as Christians? Or are we talking about matters that divide Christians from non-Christians? I'm going to argue that we are talking about first-order matters when we talk about sexual ethics. We are talking about matters that divide true Christian faith from something else that is not true Christian faith. And I want to make a case for that this morning and show you from Scripture why I believe this is the case. So as we confront the challenges of our day with same-sex marriage, transgender, movement, all kinds of other sexual perversions that are being affirmed, practiced, or will be affirmed and practiced in the coming days. I don't even want to mention it, but I will. The UN, for example, just had a report come out recently. I don't know exactly how the UN works. I don't know what all committees they have, but some report issued by the UN or brought to the UN was basically making the argument that children can consent to sexual activity. So we who have said pedophilia is on the way, we've been saying this for years. It is on the way. The culture is pushing farther and farther. So the kind of things that we see coming down the pike as well, where do these fall in terms of theological triage? I would argue they're first order issues, and we have to stand firmly against compromise on these things. Three reasons I would say this from the Bible. Number one, sexual immorality reveals deeply rooted rebellion against God. Sexual immorality reveals deeply rooted rebellion against God. That's different from, for example, one of my heroes in the faith, R.C. Sproul, arguing for baptizing infants. I don't agree with R.C. Sproul on that. I mean, he's a Baptist now that he's in heaven. But I don't agree with him on that. But I don't hear my brother teaching on that matter and say, that's deeply rooted rebellion against God. I see that as we put the Bible together in different ways on that question. And he's following a sincere conviction. I'm following a sincere conviction. We can't necessarily be in the same church together, but we're brothers in the faith. We're talking about something different when we talk about sexual immorality. When you see how clear the Bible's teaching is on this matter and how consistent the witness of the church has been for 2,000 years, it's very clear we're talking about something different. So we just read Romans 1, 18 to 27, which several times we referred to in this class, a passage that shows that perversity of sexuality within a culture is a result of idolatry. It is God handing over a people to the degeneration that follows their rejection of his deity and the worship of him in exchange for idols. Jesus would argue that sexual immorality proceeds from a wicked heart. So some references here you can jot down. Mark 7, verses 21 to 23. Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality." That Greek word there is porneia, which is a very general term for sexual immorality. We get the word pornography from that. Theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Or Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul writes, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality," there it is again, porneia, "impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So imagine if we argued that this is a matter where Christians have freedom to agree to disagree, then what we're saying is that you could be a true Christian and allow what the Bible calls deeply rooted rebellion against God to be called good or to be affirmed. And at that point, we have completely different visions of what it means to follow Christ and to make disciples. Because discipleship has to mean something. It has to point us in a certain direction. And so anyone who affirms that this is compatible with discipleship is affirming what the Bible says is deeply rooted rebellion. One implication of this is that sexual perversion is a slippery slope. It does have a tendency to slide quickly into greater depths of perversion. I think we've seen that plainly in our own culture. You also see it among so-called evangelicals who've compromised on this issue. Now, I don't tend to follow these figures, but I just wanted to think through a thought experiment. I first raised this as a thought experiment 5 years ago when I last taught this in 2018. So I was trying to think through some names of those who have claimed, at least in the past, an evangelical identity, but have become affirming on same-sex marriage. So I was thinking of someone like Brian McLaren or Rachel Held Evans. Rachel Held Evans passed away since then. Jen Hatmaker or Matthew Vines. So I don't know if you're familiar with some of these names. But I ran a thought experiment. I said, okay, if these are the people who are affirming same-sex marriage now and claiming some kind of evangelical identity, do you think that they're going to hold the line on, say, sex can only be within marriage? Do you think that they're going to stand really firm? They're going to show a lot of moral fortitude on that issue when they've already compromised on this other one? And at the time I said, it is highly doubtful that anyone who compromises in one area is really going to hold the line on another when there's cultural pressure that's pushing out. I haven't followed. I know Rachel Held Evans passed away. I haven't followed the other figures really since then, but I would not be surprised if they're affirming other kinds of sexual perversion as well by this point. And, of course, there may be other things yet to come still in the future. And the reason for that is because a heart that is in rebellion against God will not stop on its own. It's not going to just come to an arbitrary stopping point. It's just going to follow along with wherever the pressure of the culture is leading it. So the Bible speaks very clearly that this is a matter of deeply rooted rebellion against God, and therefore we cannot compromise on it. Number two, sexual immorality sends people to hell. Sexual immorality sends people to hell. If heaven and hell are at stake, then agreeing to disagree on this issue would be the opposite of our mission to the world, which is to bring good news of redemption. If we agreed to disagree, we'd be partnering with others who claim to be believers who were spreading a message that led to condemnation rather than redemption. So consider several texts here that make this point. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, again that word tied to porneia, but it's the word referring to those who practice it, pornoi. So neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul's point here is not that if you've ever sinned in this way, you're eternally condemned. He makes it clear, such were some of you. These are things you did do at one point. But his point is, if you were captured by these sins at one point, you have been washed, sanctified, justified. You've been delivered from these things. And those who continue to practice them without repentance will not inherit the kingdom of God. Similar point he makes in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, porneia, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or consider Colossians. We heard Colossians 3:5 a minute ago. I'm going to add verse 6 now with it. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Or consider Revelation 21, verse 8. The vision of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, being the declaration that God, the dwelling place of God, is with man. Verse 8 says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, pornois, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Or one more, Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, pornoi, and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." So there's a consistent testimony through the scripture that sexual immorality sends people to hell if it's not repented of. And of course, the New Testament in particular was written to believers living in a Greco-Roman culture that was sexually degenerate. If you think we're bad, you need to look back into the first century Greco-Roman world. They were horrible. And so in writing to believers living in this context, the New Testament authors make it clear time and time again that these are matters of eternity at stake. And so if we were to compromise on an issue that sends people to hell, we would compromise the very nature of the gospel itself. There's really no other way to slice that pie. So that's another reason I'd say this is first order. And then third, churches that tolerate sexual sin are sharply rebuked in Scripture. Churches that tolerate sexual sin are sharply rebuked in Scripture. Two examples I wanted to show you of this. One is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you want to turn there. 1 Corinthians 5. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. First of all, in chapters 1 to 4, he's addressing what he's heard, that there are divisions in the church. Now in chapter 5, he has to address something else he's heard about the church at Corinth, about a problem that's going on there. He outlines what that problem is in verses 1 and 2. He said, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." And so Paul's addressing an issue of an incestuous relationship. A man has his father's wife. That would be his stepmother. And Paul says, not even the pagans do this. And yet, how have you responded? With arrogance. With the kind of tolerance that would say, we're so morally enlightened that we've advanced beyond the old ways of thinking. You can't stand in the way of love, can't you see, Paul? Love is love. This is a beautiful thing. We're two people expressing their love for one another. Perhaps they brought in even theological arguments about being in the new age of the new covenant, and all the old rules have gone out the window. Something like that may have been happening. But Paul, really, he's identifying two problems. One is the sin itself, but the real problem he's identifying is the church's response to that sin is one of approval and tolerance rather than dealing with it in the correct way. So notice what he tells them to do for the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 3. He says, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So Paul's instructions to the church are, deliver this man to Satan, acting with your congregational authority. This is, by the way, a good argument for congregationalism, because notice he doesn't tell the leaders to do it. He doesn't say that his act alone has accomplished it as an apostle. He tells the church to act together, the congregation. You, acting in the authority that Christ has given you, deliver this man to Satan, meaning put him out of the church so that he is no longer under the protection of the church. Let Satan have him. But notice the motive. The motive is not let Satan have that wicked man so that he can be drawn down to hell. The point is, so that it may be for the destruction of the flesh. Let Satan have his way. Let him experience the misery of being handed over with the hope that he may repent, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's always the motive of church discipline, is that the person being disciplined might experience the effects, the natural effects of their chosen path, and be shocked into repentance. That's the hope. And so Paul is calling upon the church to act in love for this man. He doesn't mention the woman, and the simplest explanation for that seems to be that she was not a church member. But the man clearly was, and so they're under obligation to hand him over to Satan because of this ongoing unrepentant sin. But that's not the only reason. The only reason for discipline is not just to hopefully bring about repentance, because sometimes that doesn't happen. Many times, I might say, that doesn't really happen. You may not ever see repentance of one you've put out of the church. So in verses 6 to 8, Paul gives another reason why this should be done. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Several references here that echo the story of the Exodus. You have reference to leaven and unleavened bread. You have reference to Christ, our Passover. So let's think back to what was Israel commanded to do in observing the Passover. What kind of bread were they supposed to eat? Unleavened bread, right? Unleavened. So leavened bread would have had some kind of continuity with the dough that had come before. So if you had leaven, you'd have a starter from a previous loaf of bread or a lump of dough, and then that leaven works its way through the new lump. So, for example, my aunt makes this amazing bread, and I think she's been using one continuous line of starter for, I don't know, how many years now, 20-something years, maybe longer. And it's this amazing bread. But you can see that genealogical descent from previous loaves of bread down to the present day. So the idea of an unleavened loaf of bread is bread that's completely new. It's had a complete break with the past, and it's starting over again. And that's the idea of Israel coming out of Egypt. You're going to break with the past and the corruption of Egypt, and you're now going to be my free people. And that's Christ. Our Passover has been sacrificed, so it's time for us to be new people. The point he's making here is that if you tolerate sexual sin, it will work its way through your church like leaven. If you as a church do not address it, what are you doing? If it's well known public that someone is in sexual sin, it is not addressed, what are other people in the church going to conclude? This is not a big deal. I can walk in sexual sin as well. I can be encouraged in affirming my own desires. I can start to sin in certain ways, and there won't be any consequences for me either. So it is not only crucial that we practice church discipline for the sake of the one sinning, but also to protect the purity of the rest of the church. And that's the point Paul's making in verses 6 to 8. And then you get to verse 9. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Paul says here our responsibility is for judgment within the church. We don't have authority to judge those outside the church. That is not our calling. But we do have authority within the church to practice judgment, in a sense. This is not, of course, final judgment, but this is a preliminary judgment. We've been given the power of the keys of the kingdom, and that means we have the power to declare this is the true gospel, and these are the people who have responded to it in faith and repentance and obedience. And we do that with baptism, to bring in a new believer. We do that with the Lord's Supper, to affirm the ongoing profession of a believer. But when a professing believer, a so-called brother, as Paul says here, one who bears the name of brother, walks in disobedience and after repeated warnings refuses to repent, then that person can no longer be affirmed on our authority as a believer. And so we withdraw that and we exclude that person from the church, especially from the Lord's table. I think when Paul says not even eat with such a one, he has particularly the Lord's Supper in mind. Not limited to that, but I think that would be definitely included. So what I want you to notice here is that 1 Corinthians 5 is not just a passing reference to sexual sin. He spends an entire chapter telling a church, first of all, how badly they are failing to address this issue properly, and then he gives them detailed instructions and reasons why they need to act decisively against sexual sin. One other example I wanted to show you of a church being sharply rebuked on this issue in the New Testament. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2. This is the letter that Jesus sends to the church in Thyatira. Starting in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The typical pattern in these letters to the seven churches is that Jesus speaks words of commendation first, followed by some rebuke, and then a promise, a call to faithfulness and a promise to those who overcome. So here you see that pattern very clearly. He commends the church at Thyatira in many ways, but then he says, here's what I have against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. The name Jezebel, of course, is pulled from the Old Testament, the wife of King Ahab, the woman who promoted Baal worship throughout the northern kingdom of Israel. Seems to be used as in a symbolic way to refer to whatever false teacher this was who had been permitted into the church at Thyatira, and who had been permitted to allow this influence to spread. And part of that influence was that she was teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols, verse 20. This could have been, probably was, both in terms of spiritual false worship and sexual practices that went along with it. And so Jesus is rebuking this church for tolerating this teacher who was leading people into these sins. Jesus threatens severe judgment against her, but not only against her, also against those who commit adultery with her and her children, which is a way of, I think, referring to those who have come under the influence of her teaching and those who engage in her practices. When Lee preached on this passage, I remember when he preached through the book of Revelation, he came to this passage and he had a sermon title that was called A Tolerance That Is Intolerable. And I said, Lee, that's a great title. That's the first time you've ever used a creative sermon title in your life. And I'm really, really proud of you. And we haven't had any more creative sermon titles since then. But, you know, that was a great sermon title. It really was. So it really does encapsulate what Jesus is saying, though, here. This kind of tolerance among a church is intolerable. It is not something that a church should allow to stand. And the sharpness of the rebuke indicates how serious this matter is to be taken. So we could look at other passages this morning, but I think I've made a case for all three of these points and how weighty these issues are and how we ought to therefore consider them first order issues that really are pertaining to the nature of the gospel itself. So what are some applications for us as a church if we regard these things as first order issues? How does that play out in our own church life and practice? Three points I wanted to make here quickly. I'll put them over here. We need to have a strong confessional commitment. Confessional commitment. We need to make it clear where we stand as a church. And we have. We have clearly defined where we stand on matters that are most pressing today in this arena. We've made that clear in our statement of faith. We make it clear in our public teaching as well. You know, sometimes those who want to compromise or at least allow room for compromise on this, they will say, well, if you read the ancient creeds, if you read the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, you don't see any reference to marriage or same-sex marriage or anything like that. And the implication is, well, you know, the ancient tradition of the church didn't see the need to define this, so why should we become rigid on it today? The reason they didn't is because it didn't occur to them. Like, the Nicene Creed didn't have to address male-female marriage. Everybody assumed marriage was man and woman back then. Nobody questioned that. So you don't write statements of faith where questions haven't even occurred to you yet. And so we need to recognize when we're standing with the tradition of the church through 2,000 years, yes, we go to the creeds, we go to the confessions, and we go to the consistent witness and teaching of the church for 2,000 years. And as a church, we're seeking to stand within that today. We've made that clear. We've had to define that now in a way that previous generations didn't have to. But we've now defined that in our confessional statement as a church. There may yet be things to come where we have to go back and revise because new questions come up, new perversities come up, and we have to continue to revise our confessional commitment just to account for that. But as a church, we have made this clear, and we need to be clear in our public teaching. So we're seeking to do that. We also need to exercise discernment in cooperation. Discernment and cooperation. In other words, we cannot engage in cooperative efforts with other churches or institutions who are being seduced by the sexual revolution. I think that's clear that if we do that, we're partnering with churches or institutions that are coming to, or maybe already have, a different understanding of the gospel than we do. So, for example, if the Southern Baptist Convention ever switched its approach on homosexuality, if it ever came to affirm homosexual marriage, then for us it's farewell, SBC. Pray for the SBC, by the way. I don't think that question is pressing at this point, but the question of women pastors has come up again in the SBC. And Rick Warren and Saddleback Church in California are pushing hard to change the denomination on this question that we settled years ago. And so this summer's convention could be very significant in that regard. Now, the issue of women in ministry is always a precursor to compromise on these other things. It always is. If you've had a historic tradition of not having women in ministry and you all of a sudden flip on that, you're following a trajectory. You're going somewhere where these other things are going to come into play. So we're going to keep watching the SBC, keep praying for it, laboring to try to see that, you know, there are encouraging signs in some respects that it may not capitulate on this issue, but the battle is coming this summer, I believe, at the meeting in June. So pray for that. If we have other kinds of partnerships with other institutions or churches and we note at some point that a church or institution has compromised on this issue, we have to break that partnership. There's really no other choice that we would have as a church at that point. So we have to show discernment because we cannot co-labor for different understandings of the gospel itself. And then third, within our own body, we need to have discipleship on sexual issues. And that's really the reason I do this class. But we need to make sure that we are discipling one another in our own membership on these issues. So, for example, if someone, say, started visiting our church, wanted to pursue membership, and in the course of talking with that person, we find out that person has a settled conviction that is against our teaching, our statement of faith on this issue, on these kind of issues. Say this person says, I believe two men can get married and it's fine. And I have a settled conviction on that. Well, that person's not going to be recommended for membership. Or if a current member were to come to us and say, you know, after wrestling through this, I've come to a settled conviction, this is where I stand, that person's not going to be able to continue in membership with us. But that's different from a person who has struggles and questions. That's very different. In fact, here's a story. I don't want to use her name, but we had a church member several years ago. I mean, she made this public, so I don't know that she'd mind. But we had a church member, and she's not here anymore, but just moved away. But she, several years ago, posted on our app, which at the time was called Communion. I believe it's Communion. It might have even been the one before that. Anyway, she posted on our app that she struggles with our doctrinal stance on this issue, and she just wanted the church to pray for her, because her approach was, I know the Bible teaches this, and I agree with what our church teaches and our elders say, and I trust our elders, and she herself was not tempted by homosexuality or anything like that, but she said, I just struggle emotionally to embrace the truth that I know is right. What do you do with a person like that? You disciple that person, and you show patience, and you work with that person, you walk with that person. The person is just having struggles, because in the world in which we live today, you're going to get messages all the time that tell you that sexual perversion is good and beautiful, and to oppose it is oppressive and hateful and bigoted. And it can be a process to reform your thinking and your heart on those issues. So if a person is just struggling with that, but he or she comes and says, you know, I know what the Bible says, I want to embrace it, I trust the leadership of this church, I want to be discipled. Or a person comes to us and says, I know what the Bible says, I just struggle with same-sex temptation. What do you do with those people? You love and disciple that person. A teachable heart should always be taught. A hardened heart is the one that should be disciplined. And so that's where we have to stand as a church. We have to be willing to let people have questions and struggles. We don't want to create an environment that says, you know, it's not even safe to raise questions. It's not even safe to have struggles. Yes, it is. As long as your heart is teachable, and as long as you're seeking to be discipled here at this church, then we want to disciple you. So I believe as a church, that's where we need to stand on these things. I think the Bible makes it clear. We're talking about first order issues here. And anyone who would try to push this down to second or third order is really compromising the gospel itself. Are there any questions today before we dismiss? Yes.
So I think it'll obviously increase as time goes. For those people who have family members who affirm all of the homosexual movements, the transgender movements and things, how would you recommend approaching them? My sister is very all things affirming, and we have somewhat limited contact with our children and stuff. The question of salvation comes up. Do we just treat the situation as we approach her as an unbeliever and instruct our children that way, or how would you advise?
So if you have a family member who's taking a different view of this, I think, of course, there may be additional dynamics involved, like, is this a member of a church, same church, different church, you know, those kind of questions. If it's the same church, hopefully the church would deal with it. If it's a different church, it may be a church that doesn't deal with it, you know. So you've got those complicating factors. There'd be any number of variations on how that might work. But I do think if you're talking about someone who's not in the same church with you, then yes, I would probably approach that as, think of this person more or less as an unbeliever, or as a believer who has strayed a long way and is in need of the Lord to bring that person back and pray to that. But as far as, you know, instructing your children, you know, you'd have to be very clear with them that, you know, I don't think you have to break off contact necessarily, but making clear to your children as you want them to be influenced by what is good and right, you know, make sure that their guard is up, their understanding of how we relate to these things. And then there'd be all kinds of individual dynamics that come into play there. Any others? Yeah.
You mentioned that sexual perversion is a slippery slope and acts like leaven, which I think are great. And then you mentioned even women teaching in the church as a precursor that leads to these kind of things. Are there less obvious, smaller things that we should be on guard against that lead us down the slippery slope?
Are there smaller things on the slippery slope? I'm sure there are. I don't know that I would. I think, that's a good question. I think the women's ordination issue is the kind of a flag being planted. Again, I want to be clear when I say this, though. If your church has not practiced that before and you start to, I think you're on a trajectory. There actually are some groups that are quite conservative in other respects who have for generations had women preaching. A lot of Pentecostal groups, for example. And they don't seem like they're on that same trajectory. But if you are historically a church that hasn't done that and then you start to, you're making a clear statement that you're on a trajectory there, I think. I can't think of anything that's as clear as that. I'd have to think about that some more, yeah. All right, maybe one or two more? Yes?
The thought of Rick Warren and Saddleback was removed from the FBC.
Yeah, the question on Saddleback, it's a little complicated, but the way the SBC operates, we have a committee called the Credentials Committee. And they are the ones who make a recommendation if a church fails to meet the credentials of cooperation. They will make a recommendation. And so they actually did recommend Saddleback's removal some months ago. And at this point, I believe the executive committee who acts on behalf of the SBC when we're not gathered, you know, in June, they have received that. But I think there's going to be an appeal this summer. So really, I think it's all going to come down to, will those who gather in New Orleans this summer, the messengers as they're called from the churches, when they act together, will they affirm what the Credentials Committee has recommended, or will they, on appeal, overturn it and let Saddleback continue to be in the SBC? I think that's where this issue is going. And there's even an entire motion to amend the SBC Constitution to make it abundantly clear where we stand on this. I don't know if that motion is going to go anywhere, though. I've had trouble following that story in particular. Megan Basham is a reporter who's recently written an article on all this, if you'd like to read more about it. All right, well, thanks for your attention this morning. We'll wrap up this class next Sunday morning with one more lesson on faithfulness to Christ in the world in which we live today. You're dismissed.